So this morning we will be in the book of Ruth. Sad news, we are not finishing the book of Ruth. I don't know if that is good news or bad news for you, depending on how you feel about it, but we're going to go to the 12th verse. But Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and we hear this, if you would stand. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it, in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I'll redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now it was custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a gift, to confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the land of from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, and I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate the city of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrata and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Blessed are you, God, our Lord, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Blessed be you, God, eternal God, source of wisdom and knowledge. Father, grant us wisdom this morning in the knowledge of Christ. Father, we pray that you enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know what is the hope in which we have been called. Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to us to be known. And it's through your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. So last week was Valentine's Day, which means some of the best chocolate in the world is currently available, because 50% off chocolate is the best chocolate. Just being honest here, guys. But besides the chocolate on discount, it also means that people have spent a tremendous amount of time reflecting on love, compassion through this week. There was an article that dropped around Monday with the bold headline, "It's Official, Modern Love is at an All-Time Low," which is a great article to start Monday off after Valentine's Day. But it highlighted that the past 20 years we've witnessed a 30% reduction in the average number of hours adults are willing to spend in face-to-face socialization. As the author continued on, there was a comedic analysis of the impossibly high standards amongst millennials. And as a millennial reading it, I cringed, but it included a man in his 40s who had been on 627 dates in the last 3 years, and he just couldn't find someone he vibed with. Thankful it was comedy. The counterpart was a young woman who was seeking a guy over 6'3". He owned a helicopter, went to therapy every week, and had the physique of something between a lumberjack and a cowboy. The author then turned his attention to Gen Z, because you can't leave anybody out, and noticed that there was a study recently that 50% of Gen Z was avoiding relationships out of fear of rejection. And while this causes concern for romantic relationships, it does have implications elsewhere. As the article would go on to explore, our society is becoming more and more risk-aversive. We're seeing a hesitancy and a reluctance to just take risks. As we turn our attention to Ruth this morning, we've been exploring risk. It's been in the background. But today we're seeing the heightened reality of risk-taking as Boaz seeks to help Ruth and Naomi. Behind the risk that Boaz takes, we get a glimpse of what love and compassion are and how sacrifice and love are deeply connected. In short, we'll see that redemption requires sacrificial love. And to do that, we're going to focus on three scenes. Boaz bringing redemption, Boaz's bold willingness, and then finally, Boaz brings restoration. To start off with how Boaz brings about redemption, we need to address some furniture in the room, if you will. This passage deals with a custom within ancient Israel called the Levirate marriage. There's a kinsman redeemer that is integral in the process of this redemption, this marriage, and this redeemer has to be an adult male blood relative who would serve as an advocate for vulnerable or unfortunate family members. The focus here was on protecting the family. So whenever a family member was threatened, this person would rise up and come to their aid. That might be to reclaim property or a person that was sold into slavery during times of financial distress. It might be to avenge the murder of a family member. It might be to receive restitution for a wrong that was committed against a deceased family member. But at each step of the way, at each avenue in which this kinsman redeemer would function, their goal was to correct any disruption to family wholeness, well-being, or shalom, the sense of universal peace that causes human flourishing. And since shalom is what we had in the Garden of Eden. But this position is voluntary. Now, the focus is caring for descendants and their full participation in the covenant community. And this kinsman redeemer would voluntarily decide to come to the aid of their family. But this would take priority over personal wealth or ambition. This person was vital to Israel's social fabric. In Israel's economic system, it was designed to promote fairness and community welfare. And the kinsman redeemer was part of the way that the Israelites cared for each other. And it was an action that was rooted in the Hesed love that we've been seeing playing out through Ruth. So redemption would begin through addressing very specific concerns. Boaz gathers the elders. He gathers the nearer kinsman redeemer all at the city gate. For there is a legal issue that needs to be addressed. In verse 3, we see that Naomi is selling the land that belonged to Elimelech. Now, it's important to note that in ancient Israel, the land ultimately belongs to God. The Israelites were given the land by God. And in Leviticus, the 25th chapter, we see a prohibition on selling of land in perpetuity. The Israelites viewed themselves more as tenants caring for land that ultimately belonged to God. So what's for sale isn't necessarily the land, but the produce and the profits the land would generate. Before leaving to Moab, Elimelech at some point sold the future produce of the land. But Naomi is back now. We see an elderly widow with no income, completely destitute, and she's unable to purchase the right to benefit from the profits the land would produce. So the one pathway to income, she can't bring it back. And this is where Boaz steps in, triggering the process to redeem. By gathering the elders and the near kinsman redeemer, he starts this process to redeem the land and to care for Naomi. But note that Boaz doesn't infringe upon the right of the near kinsman redeemer. He still has the opportunity and he still has the privilege to exercise his right. He can choose to move in behalf of Naomi and Ruth. He can choose to act as a redeemer in restoring them. But Boaz does gather all the appropriate parties so that this issue could be resolved that day. If the near kinsman redeemer decided to redeem the land and to help Ruth and Naomi, then everything's good to go. If he chooses not to, Boaz is there to step into the place and start the process so that he could do it himself. But either way, whoever would serve in this redemptive aspect, there's a sacrifice that's required. There is an upfront cost. Remember, Elimelech sold the future profits the land would produce. So the redeemer would have to buy that right back. There are some issues buried in the background here. The kinsman redeemer would have to care for the widow. This would involve providing both the financial and the physical needs. The kinsman redeemer would also have to have a child with the widow, if possible, so that the deceased husband would have an heir able to inherit the redeemed land. So he would absorb the cost to redeem the land, provide for a widow, and then provide for an offspring with the goal of handing back the land to this offspring. And this is the tension that we're seeing at the city gate. There's a risk involved, and it's the fear of the first step. Someone has to make the decision to move forward. And there's uncertainty at the gate of how this will play out. But there's comfort in knowing that everything came together because God is a sovereign God. You may have noticed that Ruth has no speech directly from God. It's one of the few books that we see God speaking absent. But it is people living out their lives mixed in with some prayers. But God is in the background, controlling everything that's needed here, sovereignly leading, guiding, and controlling the situations and the outcomes. It's not a coincidence that all the necessary parties just happened to be at the gate of the city at the same time. It isn't a coincidence that Ruth happened to glean grain from Boaz's field, but it isn't a coincidence that Boaz has the means to provide for his extended family. And there is comfort knowing that while the outcome may be unknown, it's in the hands of a God who created the universe, who personally knows and cares for every member in this party. And he cares for us as well. So Boaz takes this first step. We see a life that is not ruled by risk aversion. But sadly, it's possible to live a life that is more guided by fear and suspicion over the riskiness of voluntary self-sacrifice. We see Boaz taking a step that's guided by love for his kinsmen. Reminded that love is by nature a terrifying ordeal, as it involves a tremendous amount of self-sacrifice. It opens oneself up for rejection, exclusion, injury, but the reward of love is the acceptance of someone who knows you. C.S. Lewis would write that to love at all is to be vulnerable. But if we loving anything, your heart will be certainly wrung and possibly broken. And we see this riskiness here with Boaz, this riskiness of willingness to love his fellow kinsmen, his own family, and not knowing how it's going to play out. So he takes the step to redeem Naomi and Ruth, not out of anything they have to offer, but out of a love for them, a love for family to experience shalom, this peace of God. And so too was Christ's motivation, seeking to redeem us so that we would experience the very peace from God. So Boaz brings redemption to Naomi and Ruth. But in order for this redemption to be meaningful, for it to work, He must be willing to sacrifice. And this is where we see the boldness of Boaz's willingness. We see a story of two lives through two names here. Boaz gathers the near kinsman redeemer because the role of the kinsman redeemer is voluntary. In our Bible, there's a little oddness within how the verse is translated. It's an awkwardness. Remember that these are all relatives. Elimelech, Boaz, this other guy we don't have a name for, they're all family. They all know each other. They may not be siblings, but they are most certainly cousins. And in the English Bible, we have my friend. This is not the Hebrew word for friend. In the text, we get Poloni Alomni. This is a wordplay. It is two rhyming words put together to make an idiom, something akin to hocus pocus or hodgepodge. The best translation for this phrase would be something close to so-and-so. Put differently, our narrator just described the near kinsman redeemer as John Doe. That is now his name, John Doe. As our narrator is telling us the events of this day, he has just opted to not tell us the near kinsman redeemer's name. His name is lost to history, probably for a reason. John Doe's motives show this unwillingness to care for his own family while they're in danger. So far, since Ruth and Naomi have returned, he has taken no initiative to help either of them. Boaz has already shown considerable effort to provide for these impoverished widows. But their closer relative, this closer kinsman redeemer, has been deafeningly quiet. He probably knows the widows are there. Previously, Boaz made comments that Ruth's name was known throughout the town, the community. He probably knows about his relative's field. It's been 10 years. Word gets around. We're left with the question of why. With no heir, the land would eventually pass to this man. If he opts to redeem the land before being told about Ruth, only Naomi is in the picture. And if only Naomi is in the picture, whatever his cost to purchase this field is going to be quickly offset in the next few harvest seasons. Providing for Naomi would also be offset by any future profits. The lack of any heir secures a financial windfall for him that's particularly advantageous. We see self-interest quickly creeping into an equation about helping others. And this situation gives a sad example of that. But Boaz shows a mastery of the law. By appealing to the spirit of the law and not the letter, he unpacks the situation and teases out this guy's motives. Remember, this whole situation is voluntary, both the redeeming of the land for Naomi and Ruth, but also marrying Ruth. And this raises the bar both financially and relationally. Whoever purchases this land to redeem it is going to be responsible for marrying Ruth, caring for Naomi, and raising an heir for Elimelech and Mahlon. This person would need to be of means and willing to expend those means on the behalf of another. In modern terms, in our current age, this near kinsman redeemer is essentially agreeing to attending little league games, possibly travel ball and competitive leagues, playing for piano lessons, being involved in a local 4-H chapter, paying for braces and the first car, financing college or trade school, possible down payment assistance for this child's first home, and everything else that comes with just being a parent. Sleepless nights, the inevitable girlfriend that comes home, all of those extras. He's agreeing to be a father. He's also agreeing to remodel the current house for the addition of a mother-in-law suite. There is quite a bit that this person is going to agree to And in a way, this passage can read like Ruth is being treated like property. For remember that Ruth approaches Boaz for a marriage that would have produced an heir to redeem her deceased father-in-law and her deceased husband's land. Boaz is utilizing the law and the courts to accomplish this very desire. We see that love goes beyond keeping the law and adhering to a moral baseline, but it includes seizing opportunities to promote the welfare of others, even when it costs oneself greatly. Boaz works to ensure that Ruth is going to be okay as she seeks to honor her in-laws. Living selfishly isn't a normal posture, and it can be quite difficult for us if we're honest. Boaz's selflessness gives us an image of living a life where we love our neighbor as ourself, but also points to Christ, who demonstrates an even greater love, one that would descend from heaven to take on human flesh, to bear our consequences, our weight of sin, so that we might be in relationship with God again. And the more you understand of God's love, the more you understand of what Christ does to redeem us and to restore us, the more we live generously. We live generously both on grand scales and small scales. We were in seminary. There was a Christian school that had the awkwardness of outgrowing the church that it was currently housed in. Great problems to have, but it's a problem nevertheless. And in the meetings, there was this tension of how do we secure land to build a building? We need a high school and a middle school. We've outgrown our space. And this school has this story, this buried in its history, of in the meeting, a gentleman, at the discussion of the particular piece of property they wanted, that I think it was $2 million at the time, he made a few phone calls and bought the land, and then turned around and donated it to the school. The school was struggling to figure out how to make the finances work, and this individual used his own finances to secure this land for the school. Living generously, sacrificing himself for the betterment of others. And this sounds great on a grand scale, and it's kind of hard to imagine this in the daily mundaneness of life. At a smaller level, there was a winter night one time that my Escape broke down, a little car that I previously had. And it was my third day in the town. And I was sitting outside of a parking lot of a store that had just closed and turned their lights out, because that's what you do at closing time. And I was sitting in a parking lot with a car with a dead battery. I needed a jump at 9 o'clock at night in a small town where the streets roll up at 7. Probably 6:30, but generously at 7, right? And as I started making phone calls of friends that I had met in town, found out that most of them were in quarantine because COVID was still going on, there was one gentleman who answered the call. I've got you. And he shows up in his car with jumper cables and gives me a jump. And I'm ecstatic, right? I don't know what I'm doing next, but my car is now running and I can start this process. And he asks me, like, hey, where are you getting this car battery at? Wherever's open. It's 9 o'clock. I don't know who's open yet. He's like, I've got you. Sam's Club's down the road. Follow me. He ends up buying a battery. And then he's like, hey, where are you going to put your car battery in? I've got a gravel driveway at my house. And he's like, dude, it's 30 degrees and it's raining outside. I have a heated garage. Come to my house. And in a short period of time, what went from giving me a jump to my car turned into a battery and a place to change a car battery out. And as this conversation unfolded, because taking gifts is hard, how do I repay you inevitably comes up. And what he told me was, these are only economic credits, and they're absolutely worthless. Everything I have is from God, and I'm giving you what God has given me. Both of these individuals understood what Christ was willing to sacrifice for themselves, understood what Christ had given them to redeem them. And that caused them to live sacrificially to help others. Boaz experienced God's redeeming grace, and that transformed his character. But this grace comes through Christ, who died to subdue our own selfishness. Because of Christ, we die to ourselves and we start to look after Christ's interests. The more we understand God's love for ourselves, the more we understand what God was willing to do for us, the more our heart is captivated by his compassion. And it starts to be demonstrated to those that we know. In essence, we change to reflect Christ as we dwell on what he's done. So Boaz brings redemption to Naomi and Ruth, and he's boldly willing to sacrifice all he has that day so he can bring about restoration. Boaz brings a restoration. There's a restoration that's in the immediate context. In verse 10, we see that it's perpetuating the name of the dead in his inheritance. It's restoring land to family. Remember, with no heir, the family would cease to possess the land. And within ancient Israel, if they lost the land, it was assumed that they lost the promises of God and were under his judgment for faithlessness. They were, in a sense, cut off from the covenant community. And this book is about Naomi's emptiness, the hope of an heir, and the hope for fullness. But this restoration reaches far beyond just having land and a child and an offspring. In the prayer of the elders, did you notice the three names, Rachel, Leah, and Tamar? There's an assumption amongst the leaders of this community that they realize something is happening here and they sense that God is about to do God things. The women named were used during the patriarchal history to advance the promises God made to the Israelite fathers. We see with Rachel and Leah, these are sisters who spent their time feuding throughout their life, and yet they were responsible for building the house of Israel. We started our journey in Bethlehem in a time of famine, and the house of bread was breadless. Then, at the time of the judges, the house of Israel is metaphorically in ruins. And there's a hope that through Ruth, that once again the house of Israel will be rebuilt. The elders are praying that through Ruth she would build up and possibly even restore the house. Ruth, the Moabite, she's being acknowledged as a true daughter of Abraham. She's being accepted into the covenant community. And what they don't know is that she will be the great-grandmother of David, the king who gives the stability that was lacking in the time of the judges. And then there's Tamar. It's interesting that Boaz and Ruth's relationship is contrasted against Tamar and Judah. Both are stories of family continuity that's achieved through the determination of a woman, where Ruth is a story of a Levirate marriage gone good, Tamar is a story of a Levirate marriage gone bad. And without going deep into the details, it's through this incident with Tamar that contributes to the refining process that turns Judah into a likable person. As the story unfolds in Genesis, Judah becomes a good leader, turning from someone who's marked by selfishness, who's willing to sell his brother into slavery out of jealousy, to someone able to empathize with the suffering of others, someone who is willing to take punishment for someone else's alleged theft. But Judah would embody how the Israelite kings differed from their counterparts in the ancient Near Eastern world. But the prayer isn't that Boaz would become a man like Judah. The comparison is made between the son that Ruth would bear and Perez, whom Tamar bore. And note that it's through these Gentile women that God would bring blessings to the Israelites and the Gentiles. There is hope through this marriage between Ruth and Boaz that God would once again be blessing Israel and the surrounding people with restoration and redemption. That it's through this relationship that God will ultimately bless his people. Through this marriage, we get King David. And through King David's lineage, we get Christ, the one who came to redeem us with a redemption that's imperishable. He gave us a hope, an eternal hope, where Boaz's redemption would fade within a generation. Christ's redemption doesn't fade. He sends our Son to secure our redemption and to give us a hope that cannot fail. Beloved, we see a redemption. That we see that redemption requires an act of sacrificial love. That once we experience this type of love, knowing that Christ was willing to redeem us, sacrifice greatly for us, and bring about a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father, we find our hearts unable to not worship Him and show His compassion to those around us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, allowing us to come into your house to worship and praise you, Lord, for you are worthy, so worthy. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people from generation to generation, seeking the lost to bring them back home, for caring for our needs, both our physical needs and our spiritual needs. Lord, we praise you that you are a God who cares about your creatures and your creation. We pray that you would remind us the depth of your love, and that it would encourage us to live faithfully to you. Lord, we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.